I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in verse 23, because I'm going to summarize that beginning section. But we're going to focus this morning on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. May we do so with a sense of awe, that a God who is holy, 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 has spoken to us and speaks to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what it means to live in a world of activity and a world of things and a world of people for your glory in Jesus Christ. Help us to know what that means for us, what that means for our relationships to those around us. And Lord, help us to be witnesses of Christ in everything. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How can you spiritually prosper? How can you know if you are spiritually prospering? What would it look like to be spiritually prosperous? Some immediately think about the things that you would identify, that you would possess, or that you could do, that in your mind would mean that you are spiritually prosperous. Some think in terms of knowledge. And right now you think, well, I just don't have time to have a consistent quiet time. I just don't have the opportunity to be in the Bible as much as I would like. If I could just set aside more time, if my circumstances were different, if I could learn more, if I could take maybe more classes, or perhaps, man, if I could really, if I could get a degree, or if I could start being a teacher. And some of you think, well, if I could do what I want, I have to do all these things that are sort of routine, and I have to crank out the machinery of what it means to be a mom or a dad, or I have to work this secular job. If I could just get out of a secular job and I could just lead a spiritual life, maybe even do some sort of ministry, if I could just get beyond this situation, these circumstances, these problems, my own limitations. Or perhaps, if I could gain a reputation, the respect of others, if I could have people look up to me and appreciate my contribution, or perhaps if I could have different gifts so I could give a contribution. That right now, with all of my struggles and weaknesses, I just don't have anything useful to give. But man, if I had some useful gifts, if I could make a contribution, if I could be someone people looked up to. Now, here's the key. None of those things are necessarily wrong. None of those things are necessarily bad things. But to use Paul's language, they can be lawful or permissible, but as a goal or an end, they are not helpful. If your goal, if I could just have enough knowledge, or if I could just do what I want to do, or if I could just have more of a platform or reputation, if those are ends, if those are goals, they aren't helpful at all. In fact, they're harmful. Look at verse 23 again. That very first verse of this section. Remember that Paul, in the book of writing to the church at Corinth, is dealing with the issue that some of the church are drifting to the wisdom of the world rather than having their wisdom reformed by the wisdom of the cross. And in verse 23, he says this: all things are lawful, or he means permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Build up. That's not just lawful, that's what's helpful. The building up of those around you. Now notice very specifically here the repeated use of all things. All things. All things. What he's focused on in this section is exactly that. All things. Can you glorify God in all things? See, the problem is we often think, glorify God. Man, if I had a certain amount of knowledge, I could be a teacher. Oh, if I didn't have to go to this secular job and I could just be, then I could glorify God. Oh, if I just had a bigger platform, then I could glorify God. All things. You mean you can change diapers to the glory of God? You mean you can work the cash register to the glory of God? All things. That's what he's dealing with here. This is what we have to see. There are things that are lawful but are not helpful. But all things are things in which we can glorify God. And so all things can be helpful. And he gives a particular example, not to zero in on that as the main issue, but that is an example that helps us understand our relationship to all things. And it's the issue of meat offered to idols. Now, the logic goes like this. If you are going to eat meat that was offered or sacrificed to idols, eat it. Idols don't exist. There's one true and living God. He quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You have the liberty to eat whatever. And I'm really thankful we can eat pork. But there may be a situation where someone says, did you know that that was meat offered to idols? He says, don't partake it, not because it violates your conscience, but because you can give up a measure of your freedom for a greater good. You don't want the issue with them to be that issue. There's bigger issues, the glory of God. Now, he is not saying that your conscience ought to be convicted that they're right, but there's something more important than whether or not you're right or wrong about that issue. You still have freedom. It's not that you are constrained, but you are so free that you can live with self-sacrifice. There's something more important, he says, than that issue. So you are free, to live self-sacrificially because what drives you is the glory of God, and the glory of God can be displayed in all things. Get this. You do not spiritually prosper by trying to spiritually prosper. Do you hear that? You don't focus on you. You don't get your measures on what spiritually prospering should be and to commit yourself to you spiritually prospering. You quit focusing on yourself and you focus on the glory of God. And God can be glorified, he says, in all things in real life. Well, that's what we see in this last section as Paul comes back to the all things vision. So all things, here's one example. That example should shape the way we think about all things. And the first thing we see in verse 31 is the priority of cruciform love over knowledge. It's not knowledge as an end. The end is the glory of God. We see the glory of God in cross-shaped love. So knowledge serves love, not the other way around. Do you see that? That's what he's going at in verse 31. Look with me there. So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, or all things that you do, do all or all things to the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The word glory means weight, splendor, majesty, the weightiness of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God. There is the essential glory of God, and that is who God is in his being. God is weighty, majestic, and full of splendor. It's not talking about here the essential glory of God. It's talking about here the declaration of the glory of God. That's what we do. To the degree that we recognize the weightiness of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of God, to the degree that we ascribe him that weight, splendor, and majesty, then we are glorifying God. We are doing what we do to the glory of God. And so in the midst of the all things of our lives, what we want to do is to proceed with God in the picture in a way that says, he is weighty, he is majestic, he is full of splendor. Eating and drinking? How do you get any more mundane than that? You don't. That's the point. All things. Eating, drinking, going to bed, recreation, driving, going to the mall, changing diapers, paperwork at work, playing basketball. All of these things. So whether you eat or drink, in other words, not just when you have a situation of meat offered to idols, do you proceed in a way that glorifies God instead of yourself? In everything, you proceed on that same way of thinking. You are not living trying to do what you say is most, what you say is lawful and you have the right to do and what you want to do in a given instance, but rather you live trying to do what's most helpful to show the weight of God, to show the majesty of God, to show the splendor of God, to show and reveal by your life the glory of God. All things. All things. Now, here's what I want you to see. The issue of the meat offered to idols was an issue of knowledge. So there's sometimes when you have more knowledge than somebody else, and what to do for the glory of God is shut up. Do you see that? If you have someone who's always revealing that they want you to know that they are the intellectually superior, they are the more mature, they know more than the other person. Now knowledge has become an end. When knowledge becomes an end, Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. You do know that sometimes the way to glorify God with your theological knowledge is to not wear your theological knowledge on your shirt sleeves. You see that? Some people put the study of God as sort of a badge of spirituality, and it's really a manifestation of pride and not commitment to God, because when it's a commitment to God, it's shaped by the cross and our mission in the world. The person who says, listen, meat offered to idols, there are no idols, it's not, they're right. And they want that person to eventually see that. But that's not the most important thing in the moment. And there's all kinds of things to do with daily living, eating and drinking, where our knowledge is to be shaped by the cross. And if it's not shaped by the cross, it's not an example of us prospering, it's an example of us languishing. You remember 1 Corinthians 13:2? Leading into the great love section in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says this: understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Do you see that? Knowledge as an end is corrupting. Knowledge as an end produces pride. Knowledge as an end brings frustration. Knowledge as an end brings insecurity and discontentment. You're never quite sure if you have more knowledge than the next guy, and that's what you want, and that's the way you're getting your identity, and so it ends up being bondage, not liberty. You know how you know anything that's true? I mean, truly true? What Francis Schaeffer, the apologist of another generation, called true truth. All right? There's truth in the sense of 2 + 2 = 4. There's nothing ultimate about that truth. Then there are some ultimate truths that you can only know because God has revealed them. That's true truth. You understand all truth in light of true truth? Here's how you know it. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know it through Christ. The way you know anything that is truly true is through Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? He came to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did he do? He died on a cross for guilty sinners, though he had no sin. Self-sacrificial. That 2 Corinthians 4 section. It says that we have that treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have it in clay pots. I wonder how many degrees you have on the wall. They don't change the fact that you are a clay pot. And apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ and knowing the glory of God in the face of Christ, you have nothing that truly matters. He goes on to say, but this truth in clay pots means we don't lose heart, means that our afflictions are seen as momentary light afflictions. Why? Because the weight of the eternal glory of God in Jesus Christ outweighs them. So when he says, eat and drink, do all things to the glory of God, there's nothing outside of that. So when you think, how can I glorify God? Don't just think about huge platforms. Don't think about being recognized as a teacher. Don't think about the amount of knowledge that you have. When you think about the call to glorify God, think about cleaning your living room. Think about driving to work. Great Baptist preacher of another generation was talking about this, Andrew Fuller. He says this, "Some persons will object. How can we be always thinking of God in our worldly pursuits? It is not necessary in glorifying God that God should always be the direct and immediate object of your thoughts. But if you love Him supremely, this love will have an influence, whether you perceive it or not, upon the whole tenor of your life. A virtuous woman who loves her husband may not always be directly thinking of pleasing and honoring him, but such love, like the blood of the human body which runs through every vein, will influence every action. If she reflect on the operations of her mind, she will perceive that not only in her daily business she has his accommodation in view, but even in all the little ornaments of dress and in all the turns of conversation and deportment, her habitual study and delight is to render herself agreeable. Nothing but love, supreme love, is necessary, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God." It's a powerful picture. You see, the focus is not on how much you know, but how you use what you know. The focus is not just simply on the amount of your understanding, but the way your understanding shapes the way you love others. Knowledge, just simply to know and be known as smart, is a weapon. It's a weapon we use to separate ourselves from others. If we think we are smart, we're the elite. We may think this way, but think we're not smart, so we think we're worthless. We think we don't have any value because we're measuring the world in our usefulness and whether we prosper or not in terms of quantifying our knowledge. In other words, it pushes others away. It separates because we're trying to use even our knowledge of God to the glory of ourself. The focus is on living based on the glory of God in Christ, not your prospering. If the focus is on living based on the glory of God in Christ, then you can do that whether you have a PhD or whether you dropped out of middle school. And whether you did either one does not affect your usefulness. What affects your usefulness is whether or not your love is shaped by the cross. Oh, it's a dime a dozen, the people with a lot of degrees on the wall who live based on the wisdom of the world and try to shine a spotlight on their knowledge. But notice how it moves in this next section in verses 32 and 33. That He's calling us also to choose gospel ministry over rights. Look at verse 32 and 33. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many." That's the purpose calls. "That of many, that," here's the purpose, "they may be saved." Now note what he's doing here. First of all, The supposition here is that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But before Christ, the people would get their identity from being a Jew or from being a Gentile. And so they define the world by their rights as Jews or their rights as Gentiles. So when it says here that you don't want to give offense to Jews or Greeks, it means that coming to Christ means that you surrender your rights that you had trusted in because you're a part of something more important, more glorious. In fact, he goes on to describe it in this way, you are the part of a new humanity, a new race. That's why racism is so wicked. Oh, well, I'm not you know, we need to go to church with our own kind because we need to preserve our culture. You know what that culture is? It's hell. Hell is the gathering of everybody who gets their own identity in their self and says, that's the kind I want to be with. And God says, okay, for all eternity. Christianity comes in, and now the Jew who looked at the Gentile and said, Gentile dog, says, brother. And now the Gentile said, self-righteous Jew, brother. But it's not just with the issue of race and ethnicity. It's with all kinds of things. Socioeconomic status, educational background, and everything else. The church is not Jew and Gentile. It's one body, one new people, one new race of the children of God. Now notice also he says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now if you know the book of Galatians, in Galatians 1:10, the Apostle Paul said, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Was he just in a bad mood on that day and a good mood in Corinthians? No. The truth is that both of those things are governed by the glory of God. When he says here, I try to please everyone in everything that I do, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake that people might be saved, for the sake of the spread of the gospel through the unity of the church, what he's saying is, I joyfully and willingly self-sacrifice in a way that points to the gospel as the greatest good. In other words, when you seek your identity in Christ, you don't have to get your identity in other stuff. You don't have to get your identity in being known as the smart person or the competent person or the good person. Your identity is in Christ. And you look at the world and you don't see, how does this make me look? How does this position me? How does it? You see the world in terms of the glory of God and sinners who need the gospel just like you. And so you're willing to make secondary things, subordinate things to the glory of God. You do it voluntarily. It's actually a demonstration not of being constrained, but of your freedom. You're serving Christ, and you're committed to truth. And to get the truth out, you're willing to put yourself in a situation where you're not making so much of yourself, where you have to have your rights. You don't deserve anything but judgment anyway. Well, that's not the issue in Galatians. In Galatians, the issue is those who are compromising the gospel to please men. That's a totally different thing. That's not self-sacrificial. That's just a different form of self-protecting, self-referential. You're being self-protecting in a way not to serve the gospel, but to avoid the implications of the gospel. Because what you want to do is to shape a selfish identity that's based on an image you want to create. Well, that's not bondage. I mean, that's not liberty, that's bondage. You're always wondering, what do they think of me? Am I projecting it out there? And I've got to have my rights. They've got to know that I do what I want to do. No, the issue in both cases is the glory of God. And the glory of God means if it advances the gospel, let me gladly self-sacrifice. It's not about my rights. It's about the glory of God in Christ. But it also means that if the gospel will be compromised, I will live under the banner of the fear of God and the glory of God and not flatter men to tickle their ears so I gain a name for myself. It's the exact same thing that drives both issues. So when we live in the world, you know, I'm going to get my due. I deserve to be congratulated for this. I deserve that position. I deserve that place. When we live asserting our rights, then what we do is we are pushing away brothers and sisters. And what we are doing is pushing away the lost. And we're not living in a way that reflects what Christ came to do. Let me ask you a question. Did Christ have every right to be honored and glorified? Did he deserve to be worshiped? Did he? Well, he was crucified. Why? To save sinners. He had the right to glory, the right to only be worshiped. He had the right to be recognized in all of his majesty and splendor, and yet he took on human flesh and he marched to a cross. He did not consider, Philippians says, the equality with God a thing to be grasped for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. If Jesus had lived for rights over the gospel, we would all be doomed and damned. Romans 15:3 puts it bluntly, for Christ did not please himself. Years ago, when Judy and I first got married, the guy who married us, we said, well, we want to talk about marriage counseling. He said, oh, y'all don't need it. Boy, was he wrong. I mean, there were some pretty intense differences early on. I kind of grew up in locker rooms, and let's say I was not overly sensitive. She grew up in a house of only women. Let's say she was hypersensitive. And, you know, I remember thinking, well, man, she shouldn't do that. And she does that. I'm gonna let her have it. I'm going to put her in her place. I'm going to do this. And then one time we went to a family life marriage retreat. I don't remember anything that the guy said except for one thing that I've never forgotten, which changed our marriage. He said, here's what some of you do. We're married 50-50. So you live in a tug of war. You're like, well, I'm going to do this, but she should do this. And when she doesn't do that, you say, well, I'm not going to do this. And so it's this constant sort of evaluating. I'm doing my 50%. You always think you're doing your 50%. But she's not doing hers. And so he said, if you live like that, you're going to be miserable. Here's what you do in marriage. Two become one flesh, 100%, 100%. Right? If my arm is hurt, my leg doesn't say, well, I tell you what, I'm tired of doing all the work, right? No, my body parts make up for the other one that's weak at a given time. He said, you just live to the glory of God. That's all about self. And that changed our marriage. See, when we live like that, here's what we do. We become percentage referees. Oh, am I getting the praise I deserve? Are they holding their share? And so you're like a referee on the percentages, and you're miserable. Your entire life is like an instant replay in a sports game. By the way, are 100% of the people satisfied with the call after the instant replay? No. All right. Now we argue about the instant replay. That's the way some of you live your life. You're percentage referees. Well, I go to church and I do this, and they don't even recognize what I do, and I try to do this, and I work hard, but my wife's not taking care of her own, and at work I should have gotten the promotion, and they didn't give me the promotion, and you're the percentage referee. And it's miserable. You don't have to live like that. You know why? The kingdom of Christ means that you have all you will ever need in perfection for all eternity, so you can gladly subordinate what you see as rights here and now for the sake of that gospel, because you want to get other people out of the bondage of living like that. See, gospel ministry, you're liberated. When you live the other way, you always feel cheated. But if you are in Christ, you are not only cheated, you've gotten what you didn't deserve in full measure. And that shapes the all things here and now. Now, all of this naturally flows into chapter 11, verse 1, which is actually the conclusion of this section. This is Paul telling us, be where your feet are, discipleship, over image, over utopia, over fantasy, over the way you wish things were, would be. Look with me there. Verse 1. Be imitators of me. It's a command. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the way Paul concludes it here. Live self-sacrificially, following Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. That's what I'm trying to do. Follow me. Now, this is emphatically not Paul's self-exaltation, because he can only do this because of the grace of God in Christ. He's following Christ. But what it is saying is that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve as given his life as a ransom for many. I do not come to be served, but to serve and give myself as a ransom for many. And I want to call as many people I can to do that as well. Now, they call this Christianity. You remember how Christianity starts out? Jesus, follow me. Okay, they drop their nets and they follow him. Then he sends them out, tell other people to follow me. They tell other people to follow them. Even within the 12 original disciples, there are some who are part of a group that has a special relationship with Jesus, so they're helping the others. No, follow him. And then they're looking back, oh, follow him. And everybody is somewhere on this process. In discipleship, there are always people in front of you, and there are always people behind you. And the key is everybody has their focus on Jesus, and so they're willing to learn from those who are following him here, but they never self-righteously separate themselves from people back here. It's always love that calls them, hey, come on, because somebody's doing that to you. Nobody deserves to be there. Nobody would be there of their own merit. They call that Christianity. This is not some special call to an elite core of Christians. This is not the rare Christian like Paul who has the resume and the audacity to say, follow me as I follow Christ, or be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is just simply Christianity. You know why we don't think that? Because oftentimes Christianity is subordinate in our lives to how we define spiritually prospering. Oh, I can't do that because I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have the time. If I had the time, man, I would really do it. How many adult Christians say that and they would rebuke their kids for saying it? And, you know, look at where I am. Look at my situation. Look at my circumstance. If I had the life that that person has, then I could really do it. Right? Who else lives your life? Nobody. You realize no matter who you look up to in ministry, they can't be you for Jesus? We want a Christianity that's not a body, it's just a body part. That's grotesque, by the way. It's not the way it works. Stay-at-home moms who struggle with a sense of identity and yet they are uniquely there saying, hey, follow me as I follow Christ in their home. Single parents who have to work and they think, man, if I that just wasn't like this, we could really do it. And yet they are uniquely there saying, with the ability to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But when you really are cultivating a Christian image, rather than being where your feet are, following Jesus and calling others to do so, then you'll always keep people away so you can maintain an image of having it all together. Right? If you let people in too much, they might see that you don't. So let's keep them at a distance. Let's cultivate the image, because the image becomes the end. When the image becomes the end, you're not being a faithful disciple and you're not able to disciple others. Some of you are like, well, I'm just afraid to be really seen. Well, you already are. That you do know that God is sovereign and that he sees all of your junk and he loves you anyway. He's given you a spirit anyway. Christ died on the cross anyway. The plan of the Father is unfolded anyway. You already are known and loved. Don't act like that can't be done. Here's what you need. You don't need some special circumstance to be a faithful witness of Christ. Here's what you need. You need a life And if you have a life, you have a strategic and unique opportunity, because you've got all things in your life that you can live to the glory of God. And you doing that in your life allows you to get other people who are around your life, other sinners just like you, and to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you are unwilling to do that, it is not humility. If you're unwilling to do that, it is pride. If you say, God can't use me, then Jesus is a liar. If you say, my life is not worth anything, you're impugning the Spirit of God that indwells you. If you say, my life can't matter, I can't be a disciple others, you're saying, Almighty Father God doesn't know what he's talking about. If you say, I don't have any gifts, then the entire Trinity is full of deceit. You're not saying, hey, I am Jesus, follow me. You might be saying that, but you need to repent. What you're saying is that me, a sinner, with my goofed up life, Jesus has saved me. Look at how great he is. I'm trying to follow him. Oh, you're going to goof up too. Follow me as I follow him. And I'm thankful for those people right there, because they're helping me to follow him as well. They call that Christianity. That's what it is. This is not cultivating some image of having it together. This is you uniquely being where your feet are in Jesus' name. And other people doing that as well. We must not ignore grace, ignore the gift of God, ignore the Spirit of God, ignore the providence of God, and ignore the family identity purchased for us by the blood of Christ. I've got 8 children. If one of them just sits around and says, I can't do this as well as the other one, so I can't do anything for this family, I don't say, oh, that's so sweet, you're so humble. I say, get your prideful tail up and start contributing to this family. You are here by the design of God. Now see how it all comes together. As an end, as a goal, your focus on yourself, if you focus on knowledge as an end, well, you may be called intelligent one day. If you focus on your rights as an end, then you may get to do what you want. If you focus on an image, you may be able to build a reputation that's a mirage but fools people. And if you do all of that, it's all bondage, because you wonder, am I smart enough? I'm not really doing exactly what I would want to do that would help me to be the most effective, and I don't want to be found out. That is bondage. But when you take those things and all the things that you learn, all of your knowledge is a way to show cruciform love to others, and your life and your opportunity is not about asserting your rights, it's about being a gospel witness, and you understand that discipleship takes place in the real world, not in some image or some utopia, and God has strategically placed you in that place. No matter your circumstance, you can say, this is an amazing life I have. I have the freedom to live in this life for cruciform love, doing gospel ministry in community with others. And everybody here has that opportunity. You don't need a degree. Whether you're rich or poor, you can love. Whether you're rich or poor, you can disciple. No matter where you're from. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray.